Hebrews chapter 5 this morning. And before we jump in, I just want to say a few words to kind of orient ourselves to the text. The book of Hebrews, as many of you know, is written to Jewish Christians who are being persuaded, they're being persecuted to try and return to Judaism. The author is writing to them because he knows there are Judaizers amongst them that want them to return to the old ways of Moses and abandon Christ, give up on him, and instead return to the Old Testament. And the author writes because he wants them to know there's nothing for them to return to. You see, everything in the Old Testament for the author of Hebrews is a type and shadow of Christ who is to come. All of the figures like Moses and David, all of the stories, all of the pictures and images that were given were all meant to point forward to Christ. And so because of that, there is nothing to return back to. And so he writes urging them in the strongest terms that they must remain in the faith. They have to continue on and persevere to the end. And so this morning, as we orient ourselves to the text, we recognize that that's the author's goal. And he begins now to warn them about apostatizing from the faith, about leaving. And in doing so, he invokes a very powerful tool used in social groups and dynamics, and that tool is the idea of shame. He begins to shame them for where they're at and where they're considering going. And he seeks to shame them so that they will return to the faith and continue to persevere rather than turning back. And so that's the text itself. Now, I want you to know, I was originally going to preach all the way through verse 3, but I decided I want to treat this text in two parts. So I will read Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 to chapter 6, verse 3, but we're only going to preach through the end of chapter 5 today, and then next week we'll preach the part 2, picking up on 6, 1 through 3. And the reason I'm doing that, this is all one unit. It's all one main idea that he's bringing up. But there are two key principles taught in each section. And so today we'll focus on the shame aspect in verses 11 through 14. And next week we will instead focus on the maturity aspect in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. So with all of that said, please follow along with me in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 11 down through 6, 3. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to have been teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for though those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It would seem that the idea of shame is one of those unpardonable sins today in our culture and society. The idea that you would shame somebody or somebody would feel ashamed for something is the sort of thing that many people out in the society are saying is not healthy and we should not be engaging in. Shame is a universal negative. It's something that we always want to avoid. It leads to so many pathologies in human beings, and we just want to put it away at all costs. Now, one of the interesting things is that those same people who would almost universally be against shame, at least in theory, abstractly, will often seek to shame you for what you believe, to shame you for your perspectives and ideas. D.A. Carson wrote a book a while back called The Intolerance of Tolerance. And this book focused on the idea that tolerance, at least this everybody gets some, it's really shallow, not very deep at all, and we're just going to tolerate everyone. That type of tolerance that doesn't truly wrestle with and deal with the issues is tolerant of everyone except for those who are intolerant of them. And so what it boils down to really is, I'm tolerant of you so long as you get on board with my program. And that type of attitude that says, no, no, we don't shame anyone. Yes, you do. You shame those who disagree with you. And this type of mentality you can see working itself out in the culture, where people will say they're against shame, but functionally they do a whole lot of shaming themselves. And so it doesn't wind up being those who are for shame versus those who are against shame. It winds up being, who will we shame? Which perspectives and ideas are outmoded? Which perspectives and ideas are not valid in our moral discourse in society? There are assumptions about it built in, and people just assume that their idea is what everyone ought to follow. Postmodernism like this always falls victim to self-defeat. In choosing to say we don't shame anyone, they begin to shame and ostracize those who believe differently than them. And anytime you see a postmodern movement in culture, look for these self-defeaters, because they happen all the time. Postmodernism is always self-defeating. And so I want to jump into today's topic and talk about shame. And I want us to understand this biblically. I've entitled the sermon, The Lost Virtue of Shame, calling it a virtue. That's a pretty bold statement, okay? But I want to avoid a ditch on the other side of the road. You see, it is common in churches to take very anti-culture stances. We're against the culture and society. If they say it's good, it's probably bad. If they say it's bad, it's probably good. And we're going to put ourselves against the society and culture. And so, does the culture say shame is bad? Well, then it's probably good. We're for shame. And it'd be very easy for me to get up in a church on a Sunday morning and preach a topic on this to a lot of applause and amens that actually isn't well informed about the issue. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to come up here like some sort of stereotypical religious person who's picked what really looks like a controversial topic, but really within the walls of this church, it's not very controversial at all. And get up and cheerlead for our position and our stance without giving you guys any sort of tools for the journey so that you can walk out in the culture and society with one of two opinions. Either, wow, those Christians are pretty close-minded. Or, yeah, that's right, pastor got him today, didn't he? Further separating and tribalizing all of the groups. That's what I don't want to do today. I hope that by the end of today's sermon, we're actually going to have a better idea of what shame is, how it works, when it's appropriate, and when it's inappropriate. I want us to be able to put all these ideas together so that you guys are better enabled and equipped to actually understand shame properly implemented. And so that's where we're going this morning. My proposition is fairly simple. Because the Bible utilizes shame, we should both understand its proper use and implement that proper use in our lives. Because the Bible utilizes shame, we should understand its proper use and implement that use in our lives. First, I want to talk broadly, understanding shame. And here we're going to actually go into some of the relevant affective science literature so you can just understand it. We won't be referencing the scriptures here. But then I want to jump into shame in community. And I want to point out the communal aspects of shame that we primarily see here in verse 12. So we're going to be looking in detail at community and shame. And then my third main point is shame and identity. And that's going to be the rest of the verses. That's in verse 11, and it's in verses 13 and 14. So that's our map. Because the Bible utilizes shame, we should both understand its proper use and implement that in our lives. I want you to know this at the outset. The idea that no shame whatsoever is the virtue that we should promote, I think, is the easy solution that doesn't actually provide results. It doesn't actually help people, okay? And hopefully I can bear that out over the course of the sermon. This is the sort of thing that makes for a good slogan, but doesn't make for good living. And I instead want to equip you for good living. And so that's where we will start. The first place we have to start on the topic of shame is understanding the difference between shame and guilt, okay? Shame and guilt are two very different things. They're related, but they are different. Now, I want you to know that the affective science on this is pretty universally understood, okay? I had different definitions for these ideas in my mind when I approached it, but it's pretty universal, and so it makes sense to use their definitions. Guilt has to do with behavior, okay? When you take a bad behavior or take a bad action, you feel guilty for that behavior or action, okay? That is what guilt is. Guilt is isolated to the individual behavior you have partaken in, okay? Shame, however, is tied to identity. It's tied to who you are as a person. It's deep and inward. When you take a bad action and you feel guilty for the bad action, maybe you stole, you know, a candy bar. You feel guilty for that action. That's guilt. But if you go further in your mind and say, I'm just a wretched thief. I'm a rotten, no good thief, and that's what I do. I steal things, right? Now you have shame, as long as you're not reveling in it. I'm a wretched, no good thief, and I'm good at it. Yeah, right? No. Guilt, when it's transitioned into the identity, the core of who you are, your being, becomes shame, okay? And so I've just got a picture here. I found this online. And you can see here, guilt is a feeling, is feeling bad about what you did, like I first described. You can see she's stealing money. I did something bad. Whereas shame is feeling bad about yourself as a person. I am bad. You see the difference there? I am bad versus I did something bad, okay? And if you are bad, the idea is that when you act bad, you're just acting out who you are. This is your character. This is your qualities. This is just who you are as a person. And so that's the difference between shame and guilt. You can see here some smaller words. I am worthless. I am unlovable. I am broken. These are the ideas often associated with shame. If somebody has a lot of shame pent up, oftentimes they feel this way about themselves. There's a lot of self-hate, okay? So there's the difference between shame and guilt. These two are absolutely related to one another. I'm not trying to divorce them and say they're completely different things. They're absolutely related to one another, but they are different. One is about actions, and the other is about character, your identity. Now, the second thing we need to understand when we're trying to understand the topic of shame is the idea of attachment, okay? Attachment is very, very important. Attachment is how we build relationships with one another. One scholar said this, the way two human beings connect to each other in such a way that they believe that connection will not be easily broken. It's a good definition of attachment, okay? The way two human beings connect to each other in such a way that they believe that connection will not be easily broken. You come into this world seeking attachment, okay? It's built into us. It's hardwired into us. This is the most stereotypical scene for attachment. This is what happens early on in an infant's life. They're seeking to attach to their caregiver, primarily the mother, typically, okay? And oftentimes, the way a mother cradles the child, you may not know this, but that puts the child's face the perfect distance from your face to start building attachment. The moment you begin doing that, the child begins to attach to you. Now, this process continues for the first 12 years of life, making these different attachments. Very early on, it's associated with the primary caregivers, and then as the child explores the world, they begin to make attachment to either other caregivers, grandma, grandpa, aunts and uncles, nursery workers, babysitters, or they begin to make attachments to their peers, friends, family, cousins, schoolmates, etc. And so that's how attachment works. If attachment is done healthily, if a child is raised properly and they have good attachment and good bonding early on with their mother, and then proceeding out from there, their father, family members, etc., they will often be a well-centered and well-grounded individual. They believe that others care about them. They have their needs and their well-being in mind. And oftentimes, this sort of child will be a little bit more adventurous. They'll be willing to go out. It's like they've got a strong lifeline attached to the household, to the home. And so because they have that strong lifeline and they feel it, they sense it, they are a little bit more adventurous and can go out in the world and they feel sure of themselves, okay? That's what a strong attachment can do. Now, weak attachment often leads to seclusion, okay? Weak attachment often leads to being isolated, not feeling very adventuresome, not being willing to go out and actually explore. Weak attachment can often lead to instability rather than stability. People who have a weak attachment often feel that people are responding poorly to me because of me. Can you hear shame in the background? There's something wrong with me, and that's why people are responding poorly. You may have been on one of the sides of this conversation. Somebody gets in a difficult situation, perhaps at work, two coworkers talking. They say, I just don't know what I did wrong. I don't know why they're so angry with me. Weak attachment. They're not sure. What does their friend say? You don't need to listen to them. They're a jerk. Keep going your own way. Strong attachment. Feel more assured, okay? Now, these aren't tied 100%. Human beings are complex, but there is a general sense in which all of these track. Some of this has to do with nature. Some of it has to do with nurture. Some are more prone to need more reassurance in order to form strong attachment. Some are already prone to strong attachment to begin with. But attachment is tied very, very closely to all of these things. And this sense of stability that you have, this sense of purpose and that people are looking out for me, I actually have a home base that is tied to strong attachment. Again, this is developed within the first 12 years of life. This is when the child's brain is trying to develop. They're figuring out how to relate to people. And how those subsequent relations happen begin to shape and mold how that child relates to the world. Now, why am I bringing up attachment? It was pretty unanimous in the affective science literature that shame is associated almost directly with pathologies of attachment. Okay, the two almost overlap unanimously. Almost everyone I read on this topic continues to promote the idea that a lack of attachment or struggle with attachment is where shame often comes in. And so this is where shame can really be grounded at a very early stage. I want you to know that your child doesn't usually start remembering things until about 2. Okay, that's when the brain develops that capacity. Again, give or take, plus or minus. But attachment happens immediately. It's happening from day one, that attachment. And if there are pathologies instituted in your child before they lay down those memories, this can often lead to somebody being anxious or fearful without even knowing why. They're just a fearful person. They're an anxious person. Something could have happened to them during that period where they were attaching. There was bad attachment, and yet they don't remember what happened. And these sorts of things can actually happen routinely. So there's an aspect of this, too, I want you to know that isn't always your fault, okay? As I walk through this idea, I want you to think in two terms. First, I want you to think of shame in your own life, okay? How do you feel shamed? Or how are you relating to others who have felt shamed? And I want you to think about this in a way that will help you to deal with shame going forward. But the other aspect is I want you to think about us as a community. How should the church deal with shame, and how should it promote shame or shaming, okay? And so I want you to think in those two terms, but the way I'm talking right now is in terms of that personal shame. Some people may have that. They may feel more guilty, and they may struggle, and I want you to know this may have to do with attachment that was never your fault, okay? That can happen. I'm not saying it's universally the case, but it absolutely can happen. And so there is no shame in seeking some help to deal with perceived shame. So that's the first concept. Let me put this all together in a picture, okay? Let's say you're playing with a young child, all right? And the child, of course, the child is trying to determine how cause and effect works in their environment. They're picking up objects, they're throwing objects, they're dropping objects, and of course, sometimes they pick up objects and try to do things with them, okay? So maybe you're playing with a child and you're teaching them how to use a spoon or something like that. Well, many of us have experienced a situation where the child now thinks a spoon is also a good hitting implement, right? Let me try how this works, right? Soft at first, And then a little smile and a giggle, and you know what's coming next. They're going to try harder, right? Boom, you grab the child's hand and you say, no, no hitting. What you've immediately done right here is you've instituted guilt, which can result in shame. So here's the good aspect of guilt and shame. It actually tries to regulate social behaviors because you're teaching this child that hitting with spoons is not okay behavior. And the child may react in a variety of ways. They may laugh that you grab their hand now, right? Or they may now get very fearful and tired. Their eyes are scared, and their eyes might get wide, and the lip might start to tremble, and they might start to cry. There's a variety of reactions, but you can see in this moment where guilt is coming into play, and I want you to see how shame can develop from this. Now, what you've done in this moment is you've taught them, using shame and guilt, that this is not okay behavior. But what you must do now, if you don't want the guilt to turn into shame, is you need to reassure the child that you still love them, you're still here for them, okay? They're not detached from you in relationship because they tried to hit with the spoon. This isn't an unforgivable sin, right? Oh, it's over now, right? I'm done with you. You don't try to hit with spoons. No, you try to reassure them and help them. Mommy's still here. Daddy's still here. We still love you, but that's not okay behavior, okay? Now, I want you to know your child has gone through a wild emotional swing there. The play was fun. Behavior was good. It was escalating. We're excited. We're happy. We're smiling. And they do something they don't know is wrong. And then immediately when you scold them, it plummets. They've gone through the entire range of human emotions from highest of highs down to the lowest of lows. And what you're teaching them is not only good social behavior, but you're also teaching them how to regulate their own emotions and behaviors. Hey, we can have a negative emotion, and we can be all right afterwards. And so what you must do now is you must reassure the child. You must support them. You must help them and guide them and assure them, look, we're still attached. Mommy, daddy still loves you, but that's not okay behavior. And many of you didn't know any of the affective science, and you intuitively did the right thing, right? This is just hardwired into us. It's built into us. But let me show you how that guilt could turn into shame. If you begin to reinforce the negative response the child has undergone, they will start to build up some attachment issues. So let's say you grab their hand, no, they start to cry, and you storm off, and you leave them to cry there all by themselves in the living room, you know, for an extended period of time. They had a negative experience, and the attachment felt severed. It felt broken off, okay? And because of that, they now feel, I did something wrong. There's something wrong with me. They're not processing all of that yet, but later on, this child is likely to develop some sort of issues like that. So there's something wrong with me. Sometimes people just leave me, and I don't know why. I don't know what's going on. I must put up a mask. I must hide myself so that people can't see the true me because I am repulsive, right? This sort of thing can also happen even when the child had no instigating behavior. It's not the child's fault when dad comes home drunk and starts throwing things around the house, but the child will immediately build up attachment problems. This is just going to home stability and trying to ensure that we have a good environment to raise the child. Now, my whole point in bringing all of this up is, again, to distinguish between guilt and shame and how guilt can work, and I also want you to see the community aspect that's associated with shame. It has to do with social norms. It has to do with community. But before we jump into that, I do want to just give you a few ideas to think about. In the early years with your child, you should be focusing on attachment, building a bond. Again, this happens clear up till 12, but early on especially, it's very, very important to develop deep attachment with your child. That gives them grounding and stability so that they can move forward into the world. You'll have plenty of time for punishments and teachings and all things like that, but err on the side of attachment early on, okay? And as they get older, they're more and more going to be able to understand punishment. There's a key insight I want you to see here. Don't shame children, at least in that extended sense that I described. Instead, you should make a child feel guilty for their behavior while responding and trying to reinforce the attachment that you already have. Just because you did something wrong and you feel guilty does not mean that we're leaving. We're still here for you. We support you. We love you. Recognize many pathologies develop from early attachment issues, okay? And again, I want you to know for yourself, if you've ever said something like, well, this is just who I am. I'm just this way. I can't change, right? Well, know that many times these sorts of things develop in you through no fault of your own. It could have been nature, nurture, some combination of the two. But a lot of the shame you might have surrounding your personal identity could be associated with these ideas, and I want you to be aware of them. Okay, now that we've framed the idea and we understand what shame is, I want us to now look at shame and community. Okay? Shame and community. And we're going to look at verse 12, but I want to say something before I jump into that. Shame has to do with social norms or community ideals. This can be moral, but it doesn't have to. Just think about this thought experiment. I heard this from another author, so I'm not coming up with this, but I thought it was good. They said you could gather a group of models together, right? Runway models, you know, their bodies are in peak condition, top shape, etc. And you could ask them, are you satisfied and comfortable with your physical body? Well, many of them will be like, well, you know, I've got a little work I could do over here. I need to hit the gym and do a little bit of work over there. Could be a little more sculpted here, etc. You know, some of the best shape people in the world, and they still want to kind of nitpick. And then he says you could go out to the beach and find somebody morbidly obese, way overweight. Ask them, are you comfortable and satisfied with your body? Oh, yeah. Yeah, no problems, right? It has to do with social norms. They, in their situation, think that they're fine. They're happy with their body. They're comfortable. They have no issues. Whereas in another social situation, there's always this comparing, this contrasting. Am I as good as them? Do I look as good as them? All that type of stuff. So a lot of shame is associated with societal and culture norms. And this is very important to recognize. Now look with me at verse 12. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. You can see there is an implied social norm within the church that the believers to whom the author is writing are failing to uphold, okay? And it happens in a dual sense. Look with me at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. The overall picture here is simply this. You're letting others down. That's what shame does. It enters into a social situation and says your behavior, and then leading, of course, into your identity, who you are is letting others down because you're not who you should be. And it's all tied to a social norm or a social situation. You ought to be in this scenario, but you're not. Therefore, shame on you. Okay? And that's how it works. Here, you can see they're letting others down in two ways. First of all, they're not where they should be, and so they can't lend the help that they ought to be able to lend. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. You know, we could use some more teachers. You know, it'd be helpful to have some more teachers at this point. You've been in the faith long enough that you ought to be a teacher, and yet you're not a teacher. So you're letting others down, and in letting others down, we don't have the help we need. For this community, for this social situation to thrive, we need more teachers, and you're not cutting mustard. That's what this first aspect is associated with. But then he goes even a step further, and he amps it up. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic oracles of the principles of God. So, not only are you not a teacher, the help we need, you're using up other valuable resources. The teachers we have to teach you again the basic principles. So it's a double whammy. And again, there's a very real sense right here in the text of shame on you. Shame on you for letting down the community. Notice what all of this is trying to do. This is trying to establish normed behaviors within the community. In the church, how you have been acting is not appropriate. in the church, you being content to just mosey along and not take your faith seriously is not appropriate behavior. Shame on you. That's what the author's doing. They're trying to point this out to them. Now, I want you to see the goal here. What is the goal that they're trying to accomplish? They're trying to accomplish a change in behavior. Okay? They're trying to change how this person is acting in the world. And so they're using shame to seek to change the behavior of their audience. And so I want you to see at the outset that the goal of shame and enacting it is a change of behavior. You're trying to get somebody to do something differently than what they are doing. That's what you're gunning for. Now, should we use shame to try and change behavior in the church? Should we shame others? I want us to go into a little bit more detail into this. But first, we need to look at an idea called the shame compass, okay? Or the compass of shame. This was put out by Dr. Donald Nathanson, and he said this. He said, people typically have four basic responses when they encounter shame, okay? Four basic responses when people encounter shame. The first response, and this runs clockwise, the first response is withdrawal, okay? You can think of this physically. You know, this is trying to make yourself small, eyes cast down to the floor. Even a dog, when you punish them, right? They won't look you in the eyes. They'll look down at the floor, right? You feel shamed, okay? I'm not doing the right thing. You try to retreat into yourself. You try to hole up and just be as small as you can. Don't look at me. Don't notice me. I don't want anyone to see me, okay? This is the first reaction people often have. And this is outward-oriented. The y-axis is outward-oriented, okay? Up and down. Now, going around the compass, you can see, you can also attack, okay? And so, oftentimes, people who tend towards the upper right corner are self-directed with a lot of their shame behaviors and reactions. They'll withdraw into themselves, and then the other thing is to attack self, okay? They attack themselves. I'm no good. I'm useless. I'm not worthwhile. I always mess everything up. That sort of thing. They'll attack themselves because they think it's their fault. Okay? So these two things are all focused towards the self. Withdrawal into self and attacking the self. Now, as you go around the compass, you can also run into avoidance. Right? Avoidance is kind of like the YOLO attitude. Okay? It sounds also reclusive, but it's not. Avoidance is, I'm going to avoid the shame by shouting you down, right? Like, you're not going to shame me. Who cares what you have to say, right? This is the avoidance approach. I'm going to avoid the shame by removing myself from you or this situation or your presence, okay? I'm not going to be shamed by you. I'm going to avoid the shame entirely in that way. And so you might get a louder and prouder approach to the behavior that somebody is trying to norm, okay? I'm going to shout it all the louder. Who cares what you have to say? Avoidance behavior. And then finally, attack the other, okay? Again, external. Who are you to try to change my behavior? Who are you to try and shame me? That's not going to work on me. So these are the four basic responses that people often have towards shame. Now, I want you to know these are the four basic responses of people who don't embrace the shame, okay? And we'll get to that in a little bit. But here's what I want to ask at this point. Okay? The author comes along and they try to shame their audience so that the audience will change their behavior. In shaming, they also establish the behavioral norms for the rest of the group. This is how we behave in the church of God. And what are the typical responses? Would you characterize these things as good? Are these the sorts of things we want people to do when we're shaming them? No. All of these behaviors are bad, and they're the sorts of behaviors that aren't what we're looking for if you're trying to change somebody's behavior, okay? You don't want them to respond in this way. You don't want them to act in this way, and yet overwhelmingly, many people will act in these patterns, and I'm sure you can think of many examples out in society and culture. And so it's at this point I want to talk about my know thy enemy, okay? Know thy enemy, how to think about shame, okay? This is for us. Know thy enemy is a little section I do in most sermons where I talk about how there's kind of a ditch on either side of the road, okay? How you think about shame, some people think it's always evil or wrong. It has no benefit. There's nothing good that can come from it. I've already discussed that. But there's also a group of people that says we should use shame frequently without care for the consequences, okay? It's good. And I want you to know there's nuance in between these two, okay? And the nuance is the Bible's using shame, the author's using shame. What are the standards or the requirements that need to be met in order for that to be an effective tool? Because if you try to use shame when it's ineffective, you're going to get one of these results. The person's going to withdraw or attack themselves, or they're going to avoid and attack you in any measure, okay? This is the response you're likely to get if you're not implementing shame biblically, correctly, and appropriately. Please understand that. And in order to implement it biblically, correctly, and appropriately, you've got to check a lot of boxes first. You've got to make sure you're doing it well, you're doing it clearly, and deliberately, okay? So before I jump into some of the details on this, I'll leave this up. I just want us to orient ourselves again. Remember, shame is used when trying to norm behavior. You're establishing a norm, and you're trying to get somebody else to submit to the norm. So let me ask a question for you. Are Christians interested in norming the behavior of non-Christians? Do I care about trying to manage how unbelievers are acting out in the world? I've said many times before, this amounts to behavior modification, which is not Christian. Okay, we don't make the whole world Christian by getting them to act in Christian ways. Do you hear me? We make the world Christian by preaching them the gospel so they can undergo an internal transformation, and then they will start behaving in the right ways. Believing comes before behaving. People must believe in Jesus in order to receive the Holy Spirit first so that they can act truly out of a changed heart. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. If I am merely trying to norm behaviors without looking for transformation, I'm engaging in behavior modification. It's not Christian. In fact, that's salvation by works. It's works righteousness. It doesn't save. It doesn't transform. It doesn't change. The person must believe if they're going to behave. Don't try to shame people in order to norm their behaviors so they can ape Christianity. I want them to be really Christian. Jesus says you don't wash the outside of the cup and then leave the inside of the cup dirty. He says you wash the inside of the cup, and as you wash the inside of the cup, the overflowing water from the inside cleanses the outside of the cup as well. That is what we're looking for in Christianity. I don't care to run around washing the outside of cups. I don't know about you, but in Puritan America, many hundreds of years ago, perhaps there were a lot of people who were acting Christian, but weren't actually Christian in their hearts. And what we're really looking for is that transformation. Shame is used when you're trying to norm behavior, and I think I can make a good case that it therefore should only be used on believers, at least people who profess the faith. Look through the Bible. Who are the people who are constantly shamed? Jesus shames the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. They're supposed to be the paragons of virtue. Jesus has no problem shaming them. But when it comes to the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes, etc., Jesus continuously engages in a spirit of love and charity with them because he recognizes they need an inner transformation before I'm interested in norming their behaviors. I need Zacchaeus to be cut to the quick in his heart so that out of the overflow of his heart, he wants to return the money that he stole rather than me just coming along and saying, Zacchaeus, give it back. You're looking for that transformation. You need to be careful in this with your children as well. In Christian circles and in church communities, it can be very easy to create a bunch of children who outwardly look Christian because we're so focused on norming behaviors. Now, don't get me wrong, behaviors are important, and we need to lead those things along. But you also should constantly be asking as a parent, where's this behavior coming from? Where's my child's heart at? How can I show them the love of Christ? And how can they receive the transformation they need to start acting in alignment with this profession of faith. That's a key principle and a key idea. Christians are not interested in behavior modification. As such, with unbelievers, we should not use shame, but instead use guilt, as I have defined it in our sermon. What is guilt? You took a behavior that was bad or wrong, okay? And you try to show them that they are guilty before a God. Christians down through the centuries have often used the Ten Commandments to try and do this, to try and teach people you are guilty before a God. You can ask somebody, are you a good person? They'll probably say yes. You start walking them through the Ten Commandments, and they're going to see all of a sudden, well, they don't meet that standard. Now, at that point, they can say, well, phooey for the Ten Commandments, or they can say, oh, no, I don't meet the standard. I thought I was a good person, but I guess by God's law, I'm not. What should I do to be saved? I've got a gospel for you, a good word. Good news from the God of the universe. That's what guilt properly applied can do. But we have no business in shaming people into behavior modification when they're not saved, when they're not Christian. I don't care about cleaning outsides of cups. I care about people being transformed in their heart so it overflows to the outside. Most people's response to shame is not what we want and not what we're looking for. As such, we should be very careful. A key insight: use shame judiciously, very, very judiciously. Make sure you know why you're bringing this up, what you're doing, how it's likely to be responded to. And in this sense, if you're going to employ shame, I would ask yourself this question. Is the person I'm seeking to shame, do they see me as somebody they can trust and respect? If you are trying to shame somebody who doesn't trust you or respect you, you are almost certainly going to get one of these responses and not the response you're looking for. You have to establish that trust, that respect, that credibility. Again, let's go all the way back to attachment. Shame develops from poor attachment, at least at the start. Attachment comes from the relationships and bonds we build with other human beings. If you have a poor relationship, if you have a poor bond, your attempt at shame is almost certainly going to lead to one of these results, not what you're looking for. Not norming and changing the behaviors, okay? And so these are some of the key insights before you employ shame. Let's jump on to the last one. Shame and identity. Shame and identity. So how in the church can we use shame? How should we use it? And I want to give you a quote now from somebody in affective science that are not a Christian. And they essentially say this. They say we should use guilt but not shame based upon psychology, right? Guilt attacks the behavior, but it doesn't attack the identity or the character. And so there are some psychologists that say shame should never be used. We should throw it out entirely because they identify with the wrong. I am bad. And so therefore, that's a problem. We instead need to just use guilt. You did a bad thing. And this is where I have a fundamental disagreement as a Christian with the psychologists who are promoting this idea. Why? Because we don't only need a behavior change. Human beings aren't put here on this earth so they can act out all the right behaviors and that's it. Okay? In fact, when we talk about sin, I often like to distinguish it in two ways. Sin is bad or wrong behaviors, yes. You committed a sin. And you can commit sins of omission and sins of commission. Okay, we've got that. But from where do all of these bad external behaviors flow? Jesus says they flow from the heart. Out of man's heart comes the evil and the wickedness. He talks about this with the Pharisees. They're criticizing because the disciples didn't eat with washed hands, ritual cleansings. And Jesus looks at the Pharisees. He says, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but it's what proceeds forth out of man because it comes from his heart. That's the key idea. And so when people are constantly saying, just use guilt, you're only focused on the behaviors. You're not focused on the heart. And so along with the biblical writers, I believe shame has a rightful place in communities and societies, amongst people and human beings, because we don't just have action problems, we have a heart problem. All human beings are born with an original sin, a tendency towards evil. That doesn't mean there's nothing to be done, but we all have this situation where we recognize that an internal transformation needs to take place in order for me to live properly out in the world. If you seek to find your life, you will lose it. If you lose your life for Jesus and the gospel's sake, you will find it. Inner transformation, humility, submission to the King of the universe, recognizing I can't do it alone. These are all fundamental cornerstones of the Christian walk. Shame in this sense is like a spotlight. One author describes shame as a spotlight that is trying to draw our attention to something. And the only question is, will we focus our attention on what the shame is drawing us to? This is actually a good thing because it helps us to see there is something about myself that is subpar. There's something about myself that is not up to standard. There is something in my identity that is wrong and needs to be fixed. Man, if you find somebody in that state, they are not far from the kingdom of heaven. Because they recognize in humble submission their status before a just and holy God, before the perfect creator of the universe. The shame is trying, like a spotlight, to grab our attention. Guilt, in this sense, merely treats the symptoms of the problem, but not the problem itself. The problem with your sin nature is that it gives birth to various types of sin. All of the actions you do outwardly that are sinful are symptoms of the sin problem you have within. That's what needs fixing, not all the symptoms. And that's what shame is designed to do. It's designed to draw our attention. Look with me now at verse 11 and then down at 13 through 14. About this, we have much to say. It is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Boom, the shame spotlight. You are dull of hearing. This seems to indicate that at one point your ears were open and you could hear more clearly, but now you've become dull, deadened. Okay? You're not as sensitive as you once were to the word. It's not grabbing you like it once did. It's not taking your attention. Okay? You're dull of hearing now. And so this is somebody who could be shamed. Again, given all of the characteristics I've already described, in a situation where they're not where they ought to be in the faith and they're not taking it seriously. They're not walking as they should, okay? Jump down to verse 13 and 14. Again, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He is a child. Again, pointing out you're immature. You're not where you should be. You're letting the group down. You're letting yourself down. This isn't who you are or ought to be in Christ. Verse 14, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. All of these have to do with identity. They're all shame characteristics. And this is extremely important because it begins to give us the insight for how we can properly implement this. A key insight, I think, then, is this. We should use shame as a pointer towards others that they have a need for character transformation. In this sense, shame can be valuable because it points to the need in the heart. It points to the fact that we all need to be transformed. But here's what I want you to make clear if you're going to use it as a pointer in this way. Please get this right. One of the problems with shame is they feel bad, wrong, they're inherently evil, there's nothing good about them, nobody loves them, etc. That's what's bound up. It's isolating, right? Shame is isolating from the group because you're outside the social norm. I want you to use shame as a pointer for the need of character transformation, not to isolate or segregate someone from the group, but to actually bring them within the fold. Let me put it more simply. When you use shame to point out somebody's need for transformation, the point is you're the same as the rest of us, not different than the rest of us. We're not isolating you and say, look at how bad you are. We're saying, welcome to the club. We're all sinners here. You see, when you emphasize it that way, you can use the shame to point to transformation without isolating the individual. You actually get to bring them into the fold. You get them to see, oh, this is characteristic of all of us. You aren't worse than others. You're the same as others, and all of us are sinners. This is, should actually, let's go back to the very beginning. Shame develops through poor attachment, okay? How is shame remedied? Proper attachment. Proper attachment. But now you're attaching them to a different group, okay? You build attachments your whole life, and now you're attaching them to a group of a bunch of like-minded sinners. We're all struggling too. We all love Jesus, and he saved us from our sins. He transformed our character. I was in a situation where I wasn't virtuous. My identity was bad, but Jesus changed me. He can do the same for you. I'm not any better than you. We're all in this together, and we're all struggling with this together. That idea allows them to attach. You see, the shame isn't being used to ostracize. The shame is used to bring them into the fold. You're one of us. We're sinners too. We have difficulties and problems and trials, and we come to Christ, and he changed us, and he can change you. Shame now used to bring them into the fold once they recognize their need for a Savior. Finally, I've tried to put together what I think is the best program for a church community to use in terms of how to implement shame and to implement it properly. I've tried to warn us about many of the guideposts in the path of utilizing shame properly. I want to end with this. What about you? What about yourself? Let's say you personally struggle with shame. Let's say you've got this weight or this burden. Let's say when I was describing the types of people who form poor attachment early on, you said, that's me. Pastor's got my number today. What do you do in this situation? How can you break out of personal shame? I just want to give a few practical tips. First, remember that shame has to do with what expectations are put on you. And this can be from you or from others, okay? Sometimes these social norms or expectations can be put on you from others. And then you're going to have to ask yourself, are these norms or expectations worth listening to? Okay? Not everyone who tries to shame you, their opinion matters, okay? Some people, you might have to say, no, their opinion doesn't matter. And I know for some of you, that seems obvious, but for some of you, that's the hardest thing in the world. Some of you recognize that somebody has a problem or a difficulty with you, and your first reaction is, there's something wrong with me. What do I do wrong? And I compared this earlier to your coworker who's like, there's something wrong with them, right? Now, this takes a good measured approach to understand and to discern, but if somebody wants to shame you for something, they're not right just because they have an opinion. I'll tell you this, I don't care how many times Greta Thunberg gets on the news and tries to lecture me about climate change. I don't care what she thinks because she's a child and she doesn't know things about the world, okay? Her opinion doesn't matter to me. Now, somebody else might come along and their opinion might matter, okay? But hers doesn't, at least to me. And I think it's appropriate for all of us to have a little bit of that spirit in us when it comes to just any old person who wants to come along and shame us, okay? Not everybody's opinion matters. And you need to stop and measure that before you immediately run to, there's something wrong with me, okay? So that's one aspect. That's one insight you might be able to implement. But it's not only that. A piece of what I was talking about earlier is true as well. When you're grounded in Christ, you don't have to hide your sins. You can share your sins openly because you're a sinner saved by grace. And this actually makes the conversation and discussion easier for others. I'll never forget the first church I got saved in, there was a young lady who got saved, and her body was covered in tattoos, okay? Now, I'm not making any statement on tattoos, are they okay or are they not? But they were covered in tattoos from her prior sinful life. They all reminded her of that. And she came to the pastor of the church, and I was helping out and filling in, and we were discussing some of these things. And she said, Pastor, what do I do? I'm just covered head to toe in these things. You know, they remind me of my life outside of Christ, and I'm just so discouraged, and I don't want to be a stumbling block to others, and on and on. And I'll never forget what the pastor said. He said, wear them proudly. Those are badges of honor. Why? Because if it shames you to see all these things, how great a Savior has saved you from all of these things. And it completely changed her outlook on the faith. And that has always stuck with me. I think that's a key idea. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not like, look how big of a sinner I am. I'm just going to rack it up, right? Paul talks about this in Romans. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So let's just keep on sinning that grace may abound. He says, God forbid, okay? God forbid. That's not how we're supposed to live. But the fact of the matter is we don't have to hide our sin. We don't have to put on the masks because Jesus saves great sinners such as I. And that's a very important aspect. Finally, if attachment and community are where a lot of shame pathologies develop, I think it's amazing that attachment and community are where a lot of shame pathologies are healed. A lot of people's tendency when it comes to shame is to retreat, like I talked about. But the real place you can find healing is building new attachments, building new communities, having new, renewed relationships with people. And in this sense, I want to say get your reps in, right? Get your reps in. I love how this is put here at the end of the chapter. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. Constantly practicing, training their levels of discernment, trying to learn, trying to grow, etc. You get that in community. A lot of people get a personal trainer because they can't get the motivation to work out on their own. It's a struggle, okay? But once you got the personal trainer you're accountable to and you answer to, boom, you're good to go. I think almost every Hollywood star, whenever they have a role where they have to bulk up and put on extra muscle, or they have to trim down and get in better shape, they get a personal trainer who leads them through their workouts, leads them through their diet, everything, step by step. The church is the gymnasium of the Christian spiritual walk and practice. And this is where you can get your reps in. And you can share with others, I'm struggling with this, I don't know what to do with that. And we can help each other, support each other, guide each other in these situations. Finally, what can you do about personal shame? I love it because this is precisely why Jesus came. It's very simple. Trust Jesus. Jesus came because we had real guilt. We had real shame that we struggled with because of our sin, because of our sin nature, because we weren't what God intended us to be originally. We had fallen away. And Jesus came, he says, so that we could have life and life in abundance, and we can do so if we will trust in him. And so that's where to begin. That's where to start. Jesus is the one who will never look down on you and shame you for your moral faults and failings, but instead his arms are wide open and you can come to him. And then once you come to him, he begins to transform your heart, and now you begin to walk in newness of life out of the inner man, not outward externals. It's a beautiful thing, and this is what Christianity is entirely tied up in. If we will do this, I think we can implement both communities that can embrace people who are struggling and feeling shame. And not only that, but create a culture, an environment that is open to the abundant grace that God has for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can even find personal transformation in your life if you truly come to him in repentance and faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that you would continue to give us guidance and direction. Help us truly to love you, to follow you, to live for you with everything that we have, and I pray that your word would do its work in our hearts so that we might be transformed more and more into the image of Christ. I thank you for your grace and mercy. I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and get started, guys. As you guys know, we'll go as long as you guys like. Ask whatever questions you like. I'll do my best. They don't have to be related to the sermon, but they can be. What do you got? Yeah, go ahead.
Would you say that in Christians dealing with non-Christians, that shame is never to be used as far as, like, you know, putting a norm in place or whatever, like, just because you said, you know, some people think that shame should never be used, it's you know, never good. Some people think that it should always be just, you know, whatever, just throw it out there. But in our relationships with non-Christians or people that you just don't know, you know, you have no idea, like their lifestyle doesn't look like a Christian's, would shame just be like kind of off limits?
Yeah, that's a good question.
I think the thing I would always ask myself is, what is my desired outcome with shaming in this situation? And I guess what I was mostly talking about in the sermon is the desired outcome is the salvation of the individual, and that to me takes precedence, and that heavily dictates some of the language I used and what I focused on. I could envision situations in which, because let's be honest, shame is thrown about all the time in our culture. This side shaming that side, like politics is basically just pure shame at this point, right? Like, we're going to shame you, you're going to shame us, you don't care about these things, you don't care about these things, you're evil. And so I'm very pragmatic in many ways, and I think I would always ask myself, what is the desired outcome? What is likely to come of this? Like, how effective is this going to be? I think I would ask myself those questions all the time. Now, I could envision a world where we have, like, a similar standard, or even by secular standards, somebody is acting in a way that almost universally people would say is shameful, you know? So I could see contexts in which you would want to utilize shame that, you know, is with unbelievers and, we have to run a society. And in running a society, you put in norms, and shame is used to run a society properly and all those sorts of things. So I guess I wouldn't put like a rigid black and white, no, never use it, not okay. But I would heavily nuance it and ask all those questions. What's the desired outcome? What is likely to come of this? How am I likely to be perceived? All that type of thing. Because I do think excessive use of shame with unbelievers has led the church at large to be perceived extremely negatively by the culture and society. And often it's excessive use of shame over trivial things that just down through the ages we've built up a rapport, you know. Now, the other thing, like, we don't always, well, I'm not going to do that because the culture might view it wrong. Well, you know, Jesus took some actions that the culture viewed wrong, and then they hung him on a cross, right? So sometimes you after running the numbers, after looking at everything, it's just like, nope, I'm going to take a stand here. I'm going to say something. I'm going to do something. Okay, you know, and that can be appropriate at times too. But I think my sermon is largely a reaction against what I see as willy-nilly shaming and very, I don't know, very unnuanced use of shaming by a lot of churches and Christians and things like that. And so I hope that answers your question. Yeah. Yes.
But as a follow-up, when we talk about shaming, is this, because I'm just trying to, like, figure out how to categorize it or how to, I don't know, just how my brain works. But when you're saying things to people like, you should, or you ought to, or you should have known better, is that what we're talking about, like, when we're talking about shaming, instead of saying that was wrong?
It's hard because the line between guilt and shame isn't as clear as maybe one would like. So shaming is, like, you should have known better is probably closer to shame than guilt, because you should have known better is, it attacks the identity of the individual. You're implying they're deficient either in their knowledge or their enacting of the knowledge, right? So it's not just you shouldn't have taken that action. It's, you should not have taken that action, and you should have known not to take that action, i.e., there's something about you that's also wrong. You see what I mean? So that's the piece where shame, where it moves from guilt to shame, is that there you are criticizing the identity or the character of the individual rather than they just took a wrong action, right? But again, that line isn't always clear, and it's hard to understand when guilt shades into shame and how they interact. Like I said in my example, you know, when you first scold a child, that's, you're starting with guilt, but it can easily turn into shame if you allow it to perpetuate. Usually it's a longer, shame is usually longer term than guilt. I think that might help a little bit as well. But again, this is one where the lines aren't as clear. Everyone is clear that shame is associated with character and identity, whereas guilt is associated with behavior itself, almost in a vacuum, right? But beyond that, how they interact with each other and shade into each other, that's a little bit more up for debate. So, does that help? Good questions. Go ahead.
And maybe I don't know if I did it right or not, but with my grandchildren when they were younger, they were, you know, doing something, and it's like, that's enough, they can't do that. So I told them, you got to sit down, you got to sit there for one whole minute, not say a word, think about it. And I mean, I was really upset. And then I waited, but then I went back and I said, now the reason that you shouldn't be acting that way, this is what God says in his word about getting along with one another and how we need to treat one another. And I went through that, and so I pointed out they were wrong, they didn't understand it, but then I brought in God's word as to why I told them that it was wrong and why they should be behave in another way. Would that be?
Yeah, I think that's perfectly appropriate.
The key for especially children, and I know I didn't spend a whole lot of time on it, but a little bit, the key especially for children is they need to feel secure in their attachment to you as a caregiver, as a guardian, you know, as a mother or father, etc. They need to feel very secure in their attachment to you. And when it comes to punishment, oftentimes if that's not done well, the attachment with you could feel like it's breaking down. This is also, for example, why single parent households struggle too much, because in a single parent household, they feel, even if mom or dad is doing the best, absolute best they can, half their attachment is broken. It's gone. This might sound trite, but there's almost a sense in which 50% of the time, I'm not good enough, you know? And they will internalize that and keep that with them for a very long time.
Okay, now kiss one another, and now let's go play and go home.
And see, I think that's
a perfect aspect of it, because as long as the attachment is reinforced, mommy doesn't love you any less because of this, you know, we're all that, but you can't act in those ways, you know. And I hope it didn't come across like I was saying punishment is not okay. That's not what I was saying, but the attachment needs to stay there, right? And if a spouse comes across or the father or the mother comes across as being overbearingly negative and punitive all of the time, it will begin to disintegrate the attachment a little bit, and that can lead to problems. So, yeah, I hope that helps. It's a good question. Other questions? Yeah, go ahead.
I was just wondering, in the section I was covered today, is the writer, is he, I guess, chastising Jews for having a regression in their faith? Is that what's going on?
So that's a piece of it. It's kind of twofold, and I only subtly hinted at this during the sermon. It's twofold for the most part. Some are not where they should be, so they've kind of stalled out, hit a plateau, right? We talk about that in working out or something. You hit a plateau. They've hit a plateau in their faith that he feels like they shouldn't have hit. You know, it's like you've plateaued, you're stalled out, you're not making any progress like you should, and so I'm going to chastise you for that. You need to keep pressing on. But some have also regressed, right? And that's kind of part of the dull of hearing part. You previously were open in terms of your hearing, but now you're dull. Now you're it's not as lively to you, you know? So it's a combination of things. You know, he's writing to a mixed audience of, like I said at the beginning, of people who are being pressured to leave the faith. And in his mixed audience are some who have stopped short when they should have kept going, and some who are regressing when they really shouldn't be. So I don't know if that answers the question, but.
And I other thing, kind of off topic a little bit, but like for people that do, I suppose, I just philosophize, you know, lead a faith, does that mean that they were never saved to begin with?
So that's my understanding. This is up for debate in Christian circles, and in fact, we'll run into several more passages where he talks about this. If you actually look down into chapter 6, he begins in verse 4, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance." He says it's impossible. So 2 weeks from now, I will have to preach that verse, and I'll go into much more detail on this. But there, just as a broad overview, there are different opinions in Christian circles. Some Christians believe you can lose your salvation, that you were saved to begin with, and oftentimes they'll quote verse 4 and 5 here and say, here in Hebrews 6, 4 and 5, it teaches you can lose your salvation. So some teach that. Some teach you can't lose your salvation, but then the big question arises, well, then what about those who leave, those who apostatize, right? And they run to a passage in 1 John where John says, "They went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have remained with us. But because they went out from us, they have demonstrated they are not of us." And i.e., then they say they were never saved to begin with, right? Now, here's the other thing I would like to say about this. This is all from God's perspective, because I have seen plenty of people leave and then come back, right? Maybe with a renewed sense of, I need God, you know, something like that. And then the question sometimes comes, were they not saved to begin with? And then when they came back, they got saved for real? Or were they saved, backslid, and God brought them through a valley, and then now they returned? I don't know that we can say necessarily. And I don't know that that's actually a very helpful thing to do, pontificating on when did the actual moment of salvation happen, all that type of stuff. But we absolutely know, and Paul even gives us examples of how and why to do this. We absolutely know people can leave the faith temporarily and return. And, you know, were they saved? Did they get saved for real? I don't know that we always know those things. So, but I will preach in much more detail on can you lose your salvation in 2 weeks, because that's when I'll get to chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. And Hebrews is full of, they call them the warning passages. There are lots of warning passages in Hebrews where it seems to indicate you can lose your salvation and you better not leave. So, I don't know if that helps.
I always understood it to be that, you know, you did, you never were saved to begin with, but I don't know, that, like I said, I don't know if it matters in this respect.
Yeah, and I will say my position is I don't believe you can lose your salvation, because I think it's something God does, not necessarily something we do, that we're a recipient of it, and we exercise faith and good works in response to God. And I think that everyone, you know, these themes come up in my preaching from time to time. Everyone God saves, he also transforms. And some people go through that transformation in a different way. So I do utilize the 1 John passage and say, they went out from us because they were not of us. But again, from a human perspective, it's almost impossible to tell where somebody is on their journey. You know, did they get saved and now they completely are abandoning? Did they get saved and they're backslidden, they're going to come back? Did they not get saved, they're a false convert, and then later they really got saved? And those are just, we could multiply examples. The fact of the matter is everyone is on a journey, and I pray to and trust God and that he'll bring his people to himself, you know.
Where it talks about, when Christ talks about the wheat being sown and it falls among, you know, either good soil and bearing, you know, fruit, or it falls among rocks and it like sprouts out, but because the soil's not there, it dies off, so.
Yeah. No, and you know, Jesus is talking about the different levels of receptivity to the gospel at that point, and that's absolutely true. Sometimes the cares of the world choke out the word and people don't listen to it. Sometimes, you know, you also have this shallow ground soil. And the shallow ground soil, he actually says, it springs up, it looks like it's bearing fruit, but then after a time, it goes away. He says specifically, when the sun gets high in the sky, it scorches the plant and it withers up, right? And he says the sun high in the sky is persecution. That's what he's saying. And then the cares of the world can choke it out. So, yeah, there's a lot of things out there that can cause people to go astray. Good questions. Other questions? Anyone else? Yeah.
It's up to us to decide or judge if someone was truly saved or not. To me, if they're, say, in the church or a part of the group and they seem to go away and come back, to me that would be in the counseling. You're not saying you aren't saved or whatever. It's counseling and trying to show if you belong to the Lord, this is what you should be doing. You know, we'd love to have. So to me, it would be a way of counseling. And then they have to make that decision between them and God if they really did accept Christ as Savior or if it's something they need to do. Because we can't make that decision, make that judgment.
Yeah, I think that's
certainly counsel in a way that would lead them, that the Holy Spirit could lead them to what's right.
I think that's 100% correct. And I think that's the pattern
we see repeatedly throughout the text is this behavior, this lifestyle, this way of living is not consistent with your Christian profession. You need to repent and follow the Lord, right? And this, I think that's what's going on in here in Hebrews, and I think it's the consistent testimony of the New Testament. You know, you claim to be a Christian. Here is how Christians live. You know, and Paul repeats it. Jesus talks about it. It's very consistent throughout the New Testament. Yeah, very good point. Other questions? Questions or comments? Do we have any online? Okay. Yes.
You don't have to answer this if you don't want to.
Okay.
But in light of trying to evaluate like how we practice shame within the church, what if you recognize that you are the kind of person who tends to have expectations of behavior from other people, and you might tend towards shaming in a way that isn't healthy as you described? Like, how do you check that? How do you have the self-awareness to recognize that, oh no, I'm a negative shaming force?
Sure.
Because maybe I have allowed inner critic myself, and I'm just, you know, I want everybody to do what I think is right, you know?
Yeah.
How do you do that?
Yeah, it's a good question.
The first thing that I think is important is to have a deep-rooted sense of your own personal inadequacy, shortcomings, faults, foibles, etc. You need to be able to truly say, except for the grace of God, there go I. You need to actually be able to say that and believe it. Right? A lot of people say that, right? Except for the grace of God, there go I, but they don't mean it. Except for the grace of God, there go I, but they're really bad. You know, it's like, it's ridiculous. It's, do you believe the gospel or not? And the gospel says that I truly believe that, I don't think I can exegetically justify this, but I have, studying the passage in Paul where he says that he's the chief of sinners, and looking at my own experience in my own life, some people use that passage to say, oh, Paul was the chief of sinners. It's not you, right? There it is in Scripture. Okay, that's clever, I suppose. I truly think it's the experience of the regenerate heart to look at themselves and say, I am the chief of sinners, to echo Paul's sentiment and statement and to say, that's me, I'm the chief of sinners. And once you've come to that deep place of humility, while you may have tendencies to negatively shame others or to focus on behavior norming in those ways, there's an identity and a character within yourself that says, I'm worse than them. And that is a good start. That's a good start. So that's the first thing I would say. The second thing I would say is oftentimes our greatest weaknesses are also our greatest strengths. Our strengths and our weaknesses are almost the two sides of the same coin, almost inevitably, unless the behavior is outright sinful, okay? So, you painted this picture of the negative shaming force. Well, behavior norms are needed, and they need to be enforced, and they need to be discussed and put out there. So, I don't want you to think that somebody who has that attitude is this is a character defect or flaw in them that they need to fix. There's something wrong with you because you tend to shame others, or you tend to look down on others, or you tend to like behavioral norms to be enforced. It's not a pure defect that needs to be corrected. It is, like almost every other sin in the world, a virtue that has been twisted. God cares about behavior. God cares about how we act. God has behavioral norms he wants to enforce, and he tells us about them. But he does so purely and righteously and justly, and he does so from a seat of superiority, whereas often we're talking about our peers, other human beings who are not acting in the way that we would expect. So it's a virtue from God to see the world that way, but it's been twisted, like everything else. And it needs to, and the individual who's struggling with that needs to stop and ask themselves, what part of this is virtuous? What part of this is right and how God designed it? And which part is twisted? Which part is, you know, overbearing, or which part is not helpful? And I guess the third thing I would say in regards to this, the most helpful check for me when it comes to that is always to ask myself the question, in what way, I don't know how to put it. I'm always looking out for the good of the individual, at least at my best self. Okay, maybe I'm not always doing that, but I ideally, we look for the good of the individual. So somebody's acting wrongly. Their behavior or character norms aren't good. They deserve to be shamed, whatever, okay? One question that should always be asked by the person who is going to engage in that activity is, what is best for them? And if you have that in mind, rather than having like some arbitrary standard that I must uphold this for the good of the universe. No. Jesus cared about people, not arbitrary virtues, right? And this individual is behaving in such a way, they're acting in such a way that is unhelpful to them. It's unhealthy. It's ungodly. I want the best for them. Now, how do I go about that? If you'll do those things, I think the person who struggles with excessive shaming or negative norming in those ways can't go too far off. So, do you have a follow-up?
Right. And I find that so when I'm not in the healthiest state, I project a lot of those expectations on other people and find myself frustrated. And it's hard to navigate sometimes because I don't want to just be a behavior modifier, right?
Sure.
But I also sometimes I'm convinced this is for their good. So it's sometimes that space in between is really difficult.
Right.
Well, then I would add something I talked about earlier. What is likely to be the result? So, because I could imagine a situation where, okay, this is for their good. I think I'm a worse sinner. And I forgot what the second, I'd rambled a lot, so I don't remember what I said on the second one. But I can imagine a scenario where you have all three of those in mind, and yet you're like a bull in a china shop. You're just going to come in with the hammer, right? And because you're not also asking the question, what's the likely outcome? Is this going to be effective? Are they going to respond well to this, right? And that's always a judgment call, too. It's an act of discernment to try and figure out. You never know. There have been times where I was like, that's not going to go well, and it went really well. And then there's been times where I was like, oh, this is going to be fine, and it didn't go well at all, right? So, you know, there's always judgment calls you're making, too, and that takes discernment. But I think if you're prayerfully kind of seeking out some of those ideas, again, I don't think you can go too far astray. Go ahead.
I think, too, when you have those expectations of people, mm-hmm. sometimes those people don't even know you have those expectations. Mm-hmm. And that can be a big part of the frustration. Mm-hmm.
I think that's super insightful. That's
exactly right. Because some why are they acting this way? And they don't even know that they shouldn't be, right? And that takes a hard forward conversation. Right. Yes. Yeah. No, that's a really good point, too. Go ahead.
Kind of switching gears on you.
Yeah, no problem.
So ESV and says the oracles of God.
Yes.
And the NIV says the truths of God's word. So why oracle instead of
Yeah. The Greek here is
really tough. And I was actually looking through, there are several words that are used only once or twice in the Bible here in this section. And what you're hitting on, the one that's translated oracles in ESV, is one of the ones that we just don't have a lot of that word being used very many times throughout the rest of the New Testament. So it's really hard to figure out how to translate it. Other good renderings are the rudimentary teachings of it's almost like the basics of the faith or the principles. It could also be translated principles of the faith. I want to say in the Greek it says something like sayings or truths, but it's kind of vague, right? Like, it's just the sayings of the faith. So this is one where a lot of the translators take great liberties with the text because, you know, it's just not 100% clear. But it's like, it's something like the basics of the sayings of the faith or the rudimentary fundamental principles of the faith, or that's what everyone's trying to get at with their translation. So that's why here in the ESV they translate it oracles, and it's translated in different ways in the translations. But I hope that helps. It's more just kind of these basic foundational fundamental teachings, sayings, doctrines, that type of idea. But yeah, the Greek is really difficult. I don't always every week have time to go through the original languages in depth, but I did it. I did a full translation myself out of the Greek for this one, and it was hard. I was like, this is a mess. I might have it in my notes. I might be able to tell you how I translated it. Let's see. I could probably find it. The Greek here is not easy. Notes. And you'll laugh at my translation, right? There's a reason these just stay in your notebook and you don't tell anyone about it. Let's see, what did I write? It's verse 12. I translate really rigidly and concretely. You would never, like, they would never put me on a translation committee. Okay, I just want you to know. I wrote, "For and obligating to be teachers through the time, again you have need of someone to teach to you the basic elements of the beginning of the sayings of God." The basic elements of the beginnings of the sayings of God. That's how I translated it. So, "And you have become to have need of milk and not solid food." Like I said, don't put me on a translation committee. So, it's really challenging. And when you get challenging ones like that where it's like, oh, this is the only time this word is used in the Bible, a lot of times translators are just taking their best guess, right? Like, obviously it's well-informed. They look at how's this Greek used in other situations, but sometimes they're just taking their best shot, you know? So, yeah, good question. Go ahead.
New King James Version, mine does say oracles.
New King James says oracles as well?
Yeah.
Got you.
I would have thought that since this was, to the Jews, it would have been written in Hebrew, but it's actually written in Greek, as you're saying.
The New Testament is written in Greek. The Old Testament is written majority Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic. So that's kind of how you would distinguish.
This reading here in Hebrews is written in Greek because it's a New Testament book. But yes. We don't have actually, some have posited that it was originally written in Hebrew and then translated to Greek, but we don't actually have any Hebrew, like original Hebrew manuscripts of it or anything like that. I think all the New Testament was written in Greek. And so, yes, these are Jewish Christians he's writing to, but during Jesus' period of time, in his day and age, many Jews almost universally spoke Greek because they had been under the Roman occupation for years and years and years, right? So the New Testament is all in Greek. Now, the sayings they're referring to might be in Hebrew because referring back to the Old Testament, that would have been in Hebrew. But, yeah, New Testament written in Greek. Yes, go ahead.
In response to Jesse saying, I found in my life it took a place of maturity to be able to not have expectations of others, because a lot of it is, I think, your own characteristics and that are built into you, and mine was to be the best, to be perfect. So that was true in anything I did in life. So when I became a Christian, I wanted to be the best, I wanted to be perfect. And then I looked at other people like, wow, you know, they are doing that. And so that was just a part of my personality. But through maturity and the study of God's word, because I'd reached a place where I could pet myself in the back, I haven't done this, this, and this, and look at them. And the verse was pointed out in Proverbs, what pride is, it's an abomination to God. Do you know what that did to me? It humbled me. And that's where I had to be. I had to reach a place of being humble to realize, you know what? I could be just like them if God hadn't stepped into my life and changed me to admit that I could do those things that I said, I would never do that. And to admit that. But it came through maturity, a study of God's word, and Him pointing some things out only to me that made me realize God created me to want to be the best, but that doesn't mean that everybody's created with the same characteristics, same thoughts that I have. So therefore, I can't judge them according to that. And there are times I have to watch myself. I will struggle with that. But because I have accepted the fact that God took me in spite of my pride and broke me down and helped me see those things because He loved me and He forgave me, I then should have the same attitude toward them in spite of their actions because they are God's child and we're all together. So I don't know if that helps, but that I went through the same kind of thing. Let me tell you, you would believe that I was the most judgmental person in my first Christian life you'd ever believe. I mean, as a teenager, I was horribly judgmental of everybody around me because they were all living like, you know what, and I didn't do those things. God had to point it out to me and humble me and bring me to my knees and admit I was a sinner, and the only reason I was where I was at because He was willing to give me that salvation, and I was the worst person in the world there was.
Yeah, no, I appreciate
you sharing that, and I agree. I think it's, you know, it's hard because the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son thinks he's good. I'm not like my younger brother. And the story really is an indictment against him as well. Jesus tells it to the Pharisees for a reason, because they're like the elder brother. And they should be able to rejoice in the fact that the prodigal son is changing his ways. They act like Jonah. They act like Jonah. They don't deserve forgiveness, God.
You're studying prayerfully. God will point those flaws out to you, and then that's when you have to admit and, you know, repent and move on. And
yeah.
Like I said, it was maturity and time. It didn't happen overnight, believe me. It took a lot of transitions in my life to reach that place. And it was humility. That's what really brought the whole thing about.
Yeah. No, I appreciate you sharing that. Absolutely.
Other questions, comments? Going once, going twice. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm paraphrasing, but Christ talks about, you know, like we're at the, you know, the speck in your brother's eye when you got a beam in your own eye. I guess does that mean you shouldn't confront people? Or do you have to have like, because like you're never gonna be perfect, you know, a sinless life, so you're always going to have some amount of sin that you, but, like, how does that come to play? Do you have to, like, how do you confront somebody when you have, maybe, like, do you not have a struggle in that area, because you're always going to have struggles? Does that make sense, what I'm trying to ask?
Yeah, I understand the question. So,
I think it's helpful to look at the fact of what Jesus says right after that. He says, you know, why are you concerned about the speck in your brother's eye when you have a beam in your own eye? And then he says, because with the judgment with which you judge others, that same judgment will be meted out upon you. And so I think that helps to clarify a little bit the situation. What he's essentially saying is there's a great tendency amongst people to see faults in others but not in themselves. And what he's saying is, if you are going to judge rightly, then you are going to do so with a godly judgment, recognizing you are also, the sword cuts both ways. You don't get to just judge others, judge you. It also cuts you. And you need to ensure that you yourself are recognizing that same judgment comes upon you. And so I think to put it together in a way that affirms everything Jesus is saying there is not that, I don't think Jesus is saying you never make any judgments on others. We all make judgments every day, right? And I don't mean looking down your nose at people, but I just mean like, I'd rather have chocolate than vanilla. That's a judgment. You're judging, and that's a trivial thing, of course. But you also make these sorts of judgments in relation to other human beings, right? When we tell somebody, I don't think that person is good for you to date, you're making a judgment. Well, why aren't they good for me to date? I think they're bad for you, this and this. These reasons, you probably shouldn't be seeing them. You know, those are all judgment. And here's the difference, I think. The judgment Jesus is talking about with the speck and the plank and the judge not lest you be judged and all that type of stuff, I think he's talking about a look down your nose judgment, again, of I'm better, I'm superior, and rather than making a wise decision with all the information that's available to you, if that makes sense, right? And again, it goes back to many of the things we talked about. I want the best for the person, right? I want to ask myself, how effective is this comment going to be? You know, all that type of stuff. I think when you bring all of those ideas together, you can exercise a judgment that is not based on your superiority, that is not based upon arbitrary standards that you've come up with, but instead are based upon God's standards, and is based upon a relationship. You truly want the best for the individual. And I think at that point, then you're in a position where you can judge without violating what Jesus is talking about there. And I think practically, this would look something like, you know, hey, I couldn't help but notice, and I want you to know, like, I understand, you know, you're living your life the way you think is right, and I want to respect that, and I can understand that, but I've noticed these last 2 to 3 times you came to me to talk to me about this issue that there are behaviors you're engaging in regularly that are making the problem worse. And so, again, recognizing, you know, you answer to God for you and all that type of stuff, I think this isn't healthy for you, and I would like to see a change because I love you and I want the best for you. You see what I mean? Now, you don't have to use exactly those words as a script, but my point is that is your heart. That is your spirit. It's, I see a, maybe it is a speck. I see a speck, but man, I want you to do better, and I'm not speaking this out of a place of superiority where I'm better than you. I just want the best for you, and I think this is how you could do that. And I think if somebody approached a judgment or even, you know, social norming in that way, even the person may not receive it, but I think that's a way to, with a clear conscience before God, ask yourself, how can I approach this person in a way that optimally they can receive and be benefited from? And as long as it's not about, again, your superiority, I'm better than you, or all those other things, those are all the traps Jesus is warning against. Because typically when human beings judge, that's what we're doing. So I don't know if that helps. It's a good question. But that whole section, judge not lest you be judged, is one that we need to take all the scriptures into account. And there's something very powerful and important there. Don't get me wrong. Like, a lot of people brush that off and say, oh, it's not that big a deal, blah, 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 you know. But no, it's a very important passage. But trying to synthesize everything the Bible has to say, I think, leads us to a little bit more of a nuanced approach.
Unless you be judged, does that mean you be judged by God?
That's how I understand the text. He says, judge not lest you be judged. And I think what he's saying is, because later on he explains it, he says, with the same judgment that you judge others, so it will be meted out to you as well. That's the lest you be judged. So if you're judgmental, almost, that might be even a good way to render it. If you're being judgmental towards others, God will be judgmental towards you. There's a similar pattern Jesus sets up when he talks about forgiveness. He says, you know, it's built into the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, right? And Jesus even explicitly says it in that context. He says, if you do not forgive, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. It's a similar, a very parallel structure, right? This is a very important aspect to living a godly Christian character, is not to judge others in that way and to leave God to judge. Paul talks about that in Romans. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. He says, you don't take vengeance for yourself. God is the one who judges in heaven, right? And he says, by treating your enemy good, you actually heap burning coals on his head, right? So then you have to, do I want to heap burning coals, right? So, you know, but if you take the whole panorama of all of these different, you know, ideas, sayings, pictures, all that type of stuff, I think the fundamental picture is a judgmental person will be judged harshly by God. And what God wants you to do, again, if you come with a genuine attitude of, look, I see something in your life, I want you to know this is out of love, but here it is, right? I don't think that's you pointing out the speck in your brother's eye in the same way that Jesus is talking about there. I hope that makes sense. It's a really good question. Tough passage. Anyone else? Yeah, go ahead.
Looking at your grief again. So when it comes to the powers of discernment of good and evil,
yeah,
specifically about the word power, is like, I feel, is it referring to about like the Holy Spirit, like those who have a gift through the Holy Spirit have the power to discern good and evil kind of deal, or am I?
So, no, I see where you're going with it.
It's, yeah, I didn't translate it. Powers, here was me. But perfect is the solid food which through the practice of the faculties are being trained of having distinguishing both good and bad. So I call it just distinguishing. Yeah. So I don't know, I don't see, the typical word for power is dunamis, which is where we get the English dynamite from. And I don't see dunamis here in, yeah, I don't see it in the text. So I think when they're talking powers, when they translate it that way, I think they mean like again, a faculty or a characteristic of being able to discern, right? So I don't know that it's like this Holy Spirit-inspired thing that they're thinking of, but instead it's more like a well-practiced discernment. I'm thinking of like a person in the Bible who would be described a wisdom or a wise person, right? Like they wisely can discern truth from error. They can understand the nuance in which way somebody should go. So, yeah, the faculties for distinguishing from good and evil. That's, I think, a good way to think of it as well. Yeah, good question. I'm glad I did my Greek work this week. I want you guys to know I don't always do that every week, but this week I had time. Anybody else? Okay, let me go ahead and pray for us. Father, I thank you so much for this day, and I pray that you would guide and direct our steps this week. Help us to glorify and honor you and to live for you with all that we have, Lord God. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to figure out exactly how we should employ guilt and shame and these different understandings in our culture and society and in our church for good, so that your people would be edified and built up, and for love, that people would see Christ in us. We thank you for your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.